Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll read from the 13th verse last Sunday evening. You may remember that we looked together at Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, this event that inaugurated Jesus into his public mission and ministry. In being baptized by John, Jesus was not coming as a penitent. He was coming as the savior of penitents. He was coming to identify himself with us. He was coming to stand with us in our estrangement from God, in our need of the grace and mercy of God. And in his baptism, he was saying, "Father, I have come to do your will, inaugurate me publicly into the great mission that you entrusted to me in times eternal." And this evening we will consider what happens subsequent to his baptism, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, and the significance of that for the life and mission of our Lord Jesus. And then next Sunday evening, God willing, we'll complete this little trilogy by looking at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, because remarkably, the first thing that happens after he is anointed by the Spirit is that the Spirit himself drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in these three episodes, these three events, God the Father is inaugurating his Son into the mission that he had entrusted to him, and that he, as the Son of God, committed himself to in what we often call the covenant of redemption. Matthew 3 at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" So reads the Word of God. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We read in verse 16, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased.'" If you are ever to make any sense of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you need to understand, of course, that they are not biographies of Jesus' life. They are Gospels. They are a unique kind of literature. They generally follow the chronology of Jesus' life, but their concern is not first with chronology, but with theology. And this is brought out very starkly in the way the four Gospels are constructed. You probably know that one third, upwards of one third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are devoted to the seven or so days before Jesus' betrayal by Judas, his arrest by the Jews, and his crucifixion by the Romans. Over one third of the first three Gospels are devoted to those few days prior to the cross. It's even more starkly shown in the Gospel of John. About one half of John's Gospel, one half, is devoted to the last 7 days prior to his cross. And of course, the significance of that is to impress upon us that the great concern of these gospel writers is not to give us a flowing, developing chronology of the events of Jesus' life. They want to placard to us the great central significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is where the Gospels make camp, if you like. They want to highlight, to accent, to focus upon, and to unpack for us the saving significance of Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. I said that the four Gospels were not primarily concerned with chronology, but with theology. And one of the great theological concerns that runs through the four Gospels is the concern of the Gospel writers to impress upon us the true humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. They never weary in highlighting to us and in accenting to us the true humanity of the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Even more, he was God the Son. He was unabridged deity. He was God in all the fullness of what God is. But no less was he the Son of Man. The Gospels, as you read them, never weary of impressing upon us the truly human humanity of our Savior. He wasn't a mixture of the human and the divine. He wasn't a superman. He was a man. He was bone of our bone. He was flesh of our flesh. Now, there's a profound mystery in that, isn't there? But the one thing we must never do is to neglect the truly human humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never less than what you and I are. Now, I say that because in understanding that wonderful, glorious biblical truth, we will be helped to understand the pivotal significance of Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's significant, and you'll notice this from the text, that it's only after Jesus publicly identifies himself with sinful humanity by standing in the waters of Jordan to receive John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's there not as a penitent needing forgiveness. He's there as a Savior who has come to identify with sinners and to become himself the one who will cleanse them, not by water, but by blood. And it's only after he has publicly committed himself to the mission and ministry that his Father had entrusted to him in times eternal that the Spirit descends upon him in the likeness of a dove. Now, we're not to imagine for one moment that prior to this moment, that Jesus was without the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It was the Holy Spirit who was responsible for his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was the man with the Spirit without measure, as we read at the end of John chapter 3. It's not that prior to this he was without the Spirit. What is happening here is that the Holy Spirit is coming upon Jesus in an equipping, enabling way, that as Jesus publicly embraces his messianic mission, he is being equipped to fulfill his messianic mission. And here, right at the beginning of his public ministry, we are being shown that without the Holy Spirit, Jesus could not have fulfilled his mission. He had come into the world as the dependent servant of the Lord, as we'll see in a moment. He has come not like Adam to act on his own. He has come to fulfill the commission entrusted to him by his Father in dependence, moment by moment, breath by breath, dependence on the Holy Spirit. There are four things, I think, that are being highlighted in this anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what they are, and then you can follow with me as we work our way through the text. First of all, we see prophecy being fulfilled. Secondly, we see Jesus being reassured. Thirdly, we see believers being instructed. And then fourthly, we see a new creation being inaugurated. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus is being encouraged. We are being instructed. And a new creation is being inaugurated. First of all, then, in this anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, prophecy is being fulfilled. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord promised that when his Messiah, his promised kingly Savior would come, he would anoint him with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of those passages. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. How will this Messiah possess wisdom and understanding and knowledge? How will he navigate this life and know how to be the Messiah of God in this world? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Isaiah 42, in the first of the great servant songs, the Lord God says the very first words, I will put my Spirit upon him. I will put my Spirit upon him. It's very significant, I think, that when the Lord Jesus gives his first public sermon, Luke records it for us in chapter 4 of his gospel, as Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. What were the first words that came from the lips of the Son of God? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Recovery of sight to the blind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's very striking, I think, and this really came to mind only in the last few days, that in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, sends for Peter to come and explain to him the way of salvation. And Peter comes and Cornelius gathers his family. Where does Peter begin as he seeks to explain to this Roman centurion the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, Acts 10:38, he says, "You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." You see, Jesus needed the Holy Spirit if he was to fulfill his mission. It's in the frailty of our flesh that Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness, to defeat Satan and to make atonement for sin. It's in the frailty of our humanity. And he needed the moment by moment support and help and strength and enabling and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is the Heavenly Father equipping his Son by his Spirit. Remember how the Spirit is called the Parakletos in the Gospel of John, the one who is called alongside us to help us. In the ancient world, a Parakletos, if you were accused of a crime, you wouldn't employ a lawyer, you would employ your best friend. And your best friend was your Parakletos. He would come alongside you and defend your reputation in court. And here is the Holy Spirit, the best friend of Jesus. And he comes, as it were, and he says, "I have come to help you. I have come to equip you. I have come to enable you to fulfill all righteousness. The Father has sent me. Be assured." Prophecy is being fulfilled. And those words, "be assured," lead us to the second point. Jesus is being reassured as he embarks publicly in his ministry and mission to fulfill all righteousness, to become himself the sin-atoning sacrifice that would provide salvation for the world. Jesus needed reassuring, in other words. Please, please, never, never, never neglect or ignore the true humanity of our Savior. He didn't effortlessly walk through this life. He didn't float 6 inches above the dust and dirt of this world. He came into the midst of this world in the frailty of our flesh. He came into this world where he would be assailed, where he would be tempted, where the evil one would seek by every and any device to undermine him, distract him, overwhelm him. And so as he enters into his life's work, as he pledges himself to be the Savior of sinners, the Father speaks this word of encouragement. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What is the Father doing here? He is speaking a word of reassurance and of rich encouragement into the holy humanity of his Son. Jesus needed reassurance and encouragement. It came again, you'll remember, at the Transfiguration. He goes up this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he is transfigured. Literally, he is metamorphosized before them. And Moses and Elijah talk with him about his approaching exodus, his exodus, his way out, his death on the cross that will provide deliverance and redemption for the people of God. And again, the Father comes, and in the cloud of glory, he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." As he approaches the cross, the Father again breathes a word of reassurance. And it came again in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, how as he agonizes, as the bitter cup that he would drink to its dregs the cup of God's wrath against our sin in our place and for our sake. As the enormity of that begins to impinge upon his human soul, we're told that an angel came from heaven to strengthen him. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? The Son of God, who created all things, who upholds all things, needed in his frail flesh a creature that he himself created to come and minister strength and encouragement to him in his time of need. In this anointing, Jesus is being reassured. The Father is, as it were, sealing afresh to his mind and heart how precious he is, how absolutely vital he is to the work of redemption. There is no one like you, my son. No one like you. I wonder if we take as seriously as we should this grace of encouragement in the life of the church. I think there are few gifts and graces more valuable and more needful than that of encouragement. Remember Barnabas. He's called Barnabas. He's Joseph, a Levite. Why is he called Barnabas? Because he's a son of encouragement. That was his nickname. He was noted for being an encourager. And if you look through the letters of the New Testament, you see how often, how regularly Paul enjoins believers to encourage one another. He writes to the Thessalonians, encourage one another, build each other up, just in fact, as you were doing. Take the time, make the effort to be an encourager. You know, you don't need to have gone to university and have theological degrees to be an encourager. You can be one of the most significant members in the life of a church because you have a quiet ministry of encouragement. You know, the word comfort comes from two little Latin words, cum forte, with strength. That's what encouragers impart. They impart comfort, strength, reassurance. It may be just a word. I've been praying for you. I just wanted you to know. I've been praying that the Lord will come near to you and encourage your heart. Or maybe just a little note. You know, we live in the age of emails, and it's so easy to send an email. But you know, when someone gets a little handwritten note, it can be just a world of encouragement to them. Or maybe it's just a phone call. You pick up the phone and say, I was thinking of you, and what can I pray for you? How are things going with you? Or maybe even a small gift, a little gift that will just be a token. Well, you see, that's what the Father is doing here. He is ministering vocally into the life of his son, bringing him encouragement and reassurance. And so prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus is being encouraged. But then thirdly, we are being instructed, because clearly there is a principled pattern here. What God the Father, by his Spirit, does in the life of his son, he comes to replicate in the lives of the people united to his son. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry of replication. He takes the template that he has etched in the Savior's life, and he comes to overlay that template on our lives. And there is a principled pattern here, and I think it's simply this, that everyone that God calls into his service, he equips for that service. He supplies all that you will ever, ever need. Do not doubt it. If God is calling you or has called you into some area of Christian service, whether it's our brothers and sisters in Merkinch, or whoever it may be, God will supply all that we need for us to serve him faithfully. Remember how those were almost Jesus' last words, the side of glory to his disciples. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, forming them into living, breathing communities of faith. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, who is he talking to? We're rehabilitated failures. Is Jesus thinking that we will be able to do that? The world? And he says, lo, I am with you. It's as if he's saying, now don't fear. The opposition will be great. The hostilities will be many. But I am with you. But I want you to notice one thing here, that the equipping of the Spirit did not come before it was needed. Now, that's a very vital truth for us to take to heart. It's when you need the help of the Spirit that the help of the Spirit is given. I just wondered as I was preparing whether there might be more than one person in this congregation who senses a call into Christian ministry of one form or another. You're sensing this inexorable call to, as it were, launch out into the deep. But you're fearful. You think, Lord, how will I cope? And the Lord says, if I've called you, I'll equip you. I don't know if this will help. Maybe one or two. I remember, I think it may have been just before my finals at New College. I was going to be an assistant minister in Aberdeen. And I remember sitting bolt upright in my bed. And I remember blurting out, I think, Lord, I'm terrified. The thought, the existential reality of what lay before me was now within sight. In a few short weeks, I would be licensed as a minister of the gospel. I'd be heading up to Aberdeen. And the reality just began to grip me. And I remember thinking, Lord, I'm terrified. Maybe that's something you can identify with. But then the Lord reminds you of his promise. I have never yet called anyone that I've not equipped. I will give you all you need. You can depend on me. But you know, it's important to understand that although this event is a once-for-all event in redemptive history, it was a unique event. We're not to think that the Holy Spirit does not continue to come to the church. Pentecost was a once-for-all unrepeatable event in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit has come into the life of the church. And yet Jesus said, Luke 11, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The unrepeatable moment here and at Pentecost does not mean there are no further anointings of the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. That's why we need to be a Spirit-dependent church. We prize and rightly prize Reformed truth. Wonderful. We should all know our confession of faith and catechisms better than we do myself to the fore. But we are, before anything else, a pneumatic community, a community of the Spirit. That's why in the Apostles' Creed you have that great simple statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So we are being instructed. And then finally, a new creation is being inaugurated. Now, there is surely deep significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Like a dove. Now, why the likeness of a dove? Well, it could be, and we were thinking about this morning with our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, and Alistair was highlighting rightly the humility of Christ. And John Calvin, for one, thinks that here, this is what is being accented. The gentle, unthreatening character of Jesus. Calvin writes, in this symbol has been held out to us an eminent token of the sweetest consolation that we may not fear to approach Christ, who meets us not in the formidable power of the Spirit, but clothed with gentle and lovely grace. That's just beautiful, isn't it? I'm not sure it's right, but it's beautiful. Well, it may be right. I'm inclined to think, actually, that here we're to think more of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 1, we read of the Spirit of God brooding or hovering over the waters, and the verbs that are used have the idea of fluttering. It's like a bird hovering over its prey. And then in Genesis 8, you remember, there's the universal deluge of the flood. And Noah sends out a raven, and the raven comes back. And then he sends out a dove, and the dove comes back. And then he sends out the dove a second time, and the dove returns with what? With a freshly plucked green shoot, signifying a new beginning. The dove was a harbinger of a new beginning, even a new creation. Jesus Christ has come to inaugurate a new creation. He has come to make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He has come to restore the cosmos back to God, to repristinate the cosmos. He is the head of a new humanity. And I think in the symbolism of like a dove, we're intended to think, now where did I read about that in the Bible? Oh, it's back in Genesis. Oh, that's interesting. The dove, this new beginning. Jesus has come to inaugurate a new beginning. That's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Not they are a new creation, though that's true. But if anyone is in Christ, new creation, they belong to the new era and epoch in the history of redemption, which will culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ and the makings of a new heavens and a new earth, the repristinating of the cosmos, the banishing of sin. And so this voice from heaven is pouring reassurance and love into Jesus' human soul. He needed that reassurance and that love. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus fulfills his mission, even to the giving up of his life on the cross. It is by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, it is by the eternal Spirit that he offers himself to God. Now, I was going to conclude there, but hopefully you can bear with me for 2 minutes. Because when Alistair was preaching this morning, he pointed to a passage that resonated with me, and I thought, no, this is how I'm going to end. Because the Gospels speak of another anointing of Jesus, don't they? The four Gospels speak of another anointing of Jesus. Matthew 26, we read of Jesus being anointed by Mary. And Jesus' disciples were indignant. Literally, they were angry. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." She comes to Jesus and she anoints him with this precious ointment. Because she understood what the disciples as yet could barely understand. That he was about to be offered up as a sin-atoning sacrifice. And in her anointing, she is responding to the anointing of the Spirit on Jesus. And it's as if she's saying, "Lord, you've been anointed by the Spirit to be offered up as a sin-atoning sacrifice. The one thing I can do is to anoint you with all that I have." To give you my all. To expend all that I am, because the least I can do in response to you who were anointed to come and be my Savior, the least I can do is to say, "Lord, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Take all that I am." And you know, that really is where the gospel seeks to bring us. To persuade us that the one response worthy of this Jesus Christ is not simply to confess him with our lips, but to devote to him our lives. So let me ask you, just as we close this evening, does the Lord Jesus Christ have your anointing? Have you expended your life and said, "Lord, take all that I am, 'tis the least I can do"? For us, you embrace the cross, despising its shame. You offered yourself in obedience to your Father, upheld by the Spirit as a sin-atoning sacrifice. "Lord, to give you less than all that I am would be the greatest of crimes." And so he was anointed by the Spirit. And next Sunday, God willing, we will see that the first thing the Spirit does, astonishingly, is to drive him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. May the Lord bless to us all his own word.